Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And if you would, please, let's take our Bibles out at this time. We want to turn back to the Old Testament history book of Zechariah. This prophecy in the context of God's redemptive history for His people in these days we have been studying. Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll be looking this evening beginning with verse 7, and we'll consider what remains here in the first chapter, which contains the first two visions of the various visions, the eight visions revealed to the prophet Zechariah and recorded for us. Let's begin by reading the text again. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7, we read these words. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And I said, What are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he said to me, These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, What are these coming to do? He said, These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Now let's join together for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open up your holy word. We come to it, Father, with a spirit of humility, a spirit of teachableness, and a readiness to receive your word, which is indeed abiding and eternal, and for us, your people today. Father, we pray that you would bless us with the ministry of your Spirit, that we would understand the details of these visions. Father, that we would understand the message contained in these fantastic pictures of Revelation, the visions recorded in this book. And Father, may you be glorified by our response. May we be blessed as your people, and may your kingdom be advanced. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come to this section here, we have noted already that the first six verses is a word of call to repent. The very first message the prophet declared was that God's people were to repent of their sin. They had not been doing as they should have been doing. And therefore, God confronts them, exposes them, and he warns them that they need to be about the task they were called to do. The call to repentance is something of an introduction before we get to these eight visions contained in chapters 1 through 6. Before God would bless his people with those covenant promises, he says, "You need to get right with me." He does so in those first six verses by declaring his indignation, by extending this gracious invitation to return. Return from your evil ways, he says. And he gives them the warning about the fact that in the past, their fathers did not heed the warnings. They did not pay attention. The prophets came, they declared the word of the Lord, but instead of listening, instead of heeding, they turned aside and did not allow that word to have the very purpose God had ordained for it in their lives. Now, as we have said last week in our introduction to this section of the Bible here, these various visions could be referred to as apocalyptic in their nature. There are eight different visions, filled with symbols, filled with images, filled with fantastic figures that the prophet saw and which were the means God chose to reveal a message for his people. They are striking in their imagery, and they all have, generally speaking, a very common setup in terms of their form. So just by way of an introduction to all of the visions, there are four different elements we often see. Number one, it begins with introductory words. This is how each of them seems to start. Secondly, there is the description of the vision itself, where we're given the details of the vision, a description of the various symbols and images and figures. Then, thirdly, there is this request for understanding. What does this mean? And then finally, there is the angelic interpreter who gives the understanding for God's people through the prophet as he has this revealed to him. These eight visions are words of hope and encouragement. The purpose of them is that they would be encouraged as they continued on in the work God called them to. Now, by stating that and by way of introduction, let's consider these first two visions. The first one I'm calling a word of comfort, Roman numeral 1. A word of comfort. And here we have, first of all, letter A, the imagery of the vision. The imagery of the vision. We are told three things in the imagery of this vision. We are told about the period, that is the time frame. We're told about a person. And then we're told about a place where this is seen. First of all, we are told in verse number 7, the time period. It says, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying." This phrase here in verse number 7, the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, second year of Darius, this can be dated exactly. And let me give you that date. That would be February the 15th of 519 B.C. Most scholars believe that all eight visions were seen the same night. So all these eight visions have the same day in which they were revealed. And they were, interestingly, 3 months after this message of call to repentance. So you have this call of repentance, 3 months, and then these visions he saw in the night. Notice, if you will, in verse number 8, the person of this vision. He says, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse." This is the person that becomes the significant individual in this first vision. Now, this man is identified, if you look down in verse 11, as being the angel of the Lord. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So what we have here, this man in verse number 8, riding on this red horse, standing among the myrtle trees, is technically what we would call a Christophany. It is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ before His incarnation. We see this in other places in the Old Testament, and here we have it in this passage as well. This man is no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His pre-incarnate form, revealed by way of vision to the prophet. We note here also in verse number 8 that it says he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Now, we are not specifically told, but it is understood commonly that these different horses also had angelic riders. So you had Christ on a red horse, and then you had other angels, other than the angel of the Lord, on these other horses, red, sorrel, and white horses. What is the significance of this picture? Well, the colors of the horses, generally, it is agreed, represent different things. For example, the red represents judgment, violence, bloodshed that will come as a result of God meting out His vengeance. The white-colored horse represents conquest or victory. We've actually talked about this a little bit when we studied the book of Revelation. It's a common theme in the Bible. So you have judgment, and then you have conquest and victory. Then thirdly, you have the picture of a sorrel-colored horse. Sorrel would be a brownish color. This is a little bit more difficult to interpret. Many commentators would say that it's kind of a mixture of the two, a mixture of white and red, and so you have this brownish color representing a mixture of those two themes. But what you have is you have these angels on horses, the Lord Jesus on a horse, and they represent this mission to do a task which will be revealed later in this passage. Notice again in verse number 8, we are told about the place in which this took place. It says that he, the angel of the Lord, was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Now, a couple of things about that we want to note. First of all, the myrtle trees. Myrtle trees were a very fragrant evergreen. They could grow up to 30 feet high. They had blossoms of pink or white, and they let out a very fragrant aroma. They were very enjoyable to be around. And the picture here that is conveyed is that this, according to many commentators, actually symbolizes Israel. Christ among the myrtle trees, which is the people of God. That is the common interpretation. Interestingly, these myrtle trees were used in making booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they were common to that part of the world, common around Jerusalem, and the people would have recognized them immediately in the representation of this vision. Note also in verse number 8, it says that these myrtle trees were in the glen. Now, literally, that word glen means a deep place. Could be translated as a valley. The common interpretation as to the significance of this glen, this deep place, is this symbolizes the lowly position that God's people were in among the nations at that time. The myrtle trees, they were the people of God. Christ was with them, pictured there with them, and yet they were in this lowly place. They were in this valley. They were in this place that was humble in its various surroundings. And so this is a picture of the present place of God's people in the vision that was received in this evening. Now, notice with me, if you will, continuing from the imagery of the vision to the meaning of the vision, verses 9 through 12. We are told in verses 9 through 11 that the Lord gives an explanation for what the meaning of this is. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" There's that request for an explanation. What are these? What does this mean? The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Here we are given an explanation as to what this is picturing. The prophet says, what does all of this mean? We have angels, we have horses, they have different colors. Here they are among the myrtle trees in this valley. But what exactly is going on? We are told here that the explanation is very clear. These angelic messengers have a mission. Their mission is to go out, and they are to do, as the word here used, to patrol, that is to survey, to take an assessment of what is transpiring among the people of the earth. They do that, and we are told in verse 11 that their report back, having patrolled, is that all the earth remains at rest. This is the picture that they received. Now, obviously, congregation, this is merely a symbolic vision that was given to communicate a message for the prophet and for his people. God does not need angels going out on horses to figure out what's going on in the earth. Amen? God knows all things all of the time. But this is a vision that is given so that the prophet and God's people would have communicated something of a real truth for them to understand about God and His knowledge of the lowly, suffering condition of His people in light of the success and safety of those who surround them. And if you note at the verse 11 at the very end there, it says that the earth, all the nations, they remain at rest. And the contrast here could not be greater. God's people there, they're in a lowly condition, suffering, humbled because of their sin, having been exiled, now brought back a remnant into the land. And yet you have all the nations. And how are they pictured? They are at ease. They are safe. They are secure. They have a sense of immunity to the sufferings of God's people. And yet God is aware of all of this. He knows what is going on. And that's what's communicated to the prophet. Notice in verse number 12, you have the Lord's intercession. Here it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?'" This is a fascinating verse in this context. If we are agreed, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you have here is a picture of intercession or dialogue between the second member of the Trinity and God the Father in the Trinity. Christ is interceding. Christ is praying. Christ is asking, how long is this going to go on? Just a moment ago, we sang in Psalm 13, that very refrain, "How long?" It's repeated three different times in the psalm. It is a very, very common thing. And here the Lord Jesus in this intercession says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy?" The very phrase, "how long," it is found some 65 times in the Bible. And basically that wording there, "how long" or "how long, O Lord," is a statement which expresses a sense of anguish over a perceived delay in God meting out justice on behalf of His people. It is an expression of anguish that is mingled with faith and expectation and sympathy and longing and a desire for God to act. and a faith that God will indeed right every wrong and do what is in accordance with true justice. This is what we see the angel of the Lord praying. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you, God, have been angry these 70 years? You're taking notes. That phrase 70 years should be familiar to us. It is, of course, the 70 years of captivity. They were to go into captivity for 70 years, according to Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, Jeremiah 29, 10. And God prophesied before the fact that for 70 years they would be in exile and then they would return. They would be punished for that 70 years. And here we have the angel of the Lord making this statement here to God the Father. He says, how long? You have been angry these 70 years. And will you not have mercy? Will you not show compassion? Will you not act graciously in this matter concerning the position of your people? This intercession of the Lord Jesus here in verse 12, it reminds me very much of what we find in John chapter 17 in the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. You know the passage very well. Jesus there is praying for His disciples, interceding to the Father on their behalf. He says, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you preserve them. He prays for them. He prays that they would have unity and oneness of spirit. And here we have Jesus in this pre-incarnate manifestation here interceding for His people. Just as we see in John 17, obviously many hundred years removed. This same Jesus interceding, this same Jesus caring, this same Jesus in the presence of His people, knowing well the concerns that His people had. So we see here the meaning of the vision. It is a statement that God knows full well the circumstance His people are facing. Letter C on the outline, the meaning of the vision. We have here in verses 13 through 17, six comforting words which are communicated for God's people. Again, the whole point of this revelation is to give comfort, encouragement, and hope for the people of God. And so what we have here are six different comforting words. Let me just share them with you. You have 1 through 6 there listed on your outline. Number one, we are told in verses 14 and 15, God's care for His people. God's care for His people. We'll take up a reading in verse 13. It says, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Basically, what you have is a message here that says God cares for the situation of His people. Exceedingly jealous for them and exceedingly angry for those who are the enemies of them. Indeed, he says at the end of verse 15, they furthered the disaster. That is, they went beyond what God had condoned in the punishment that He had meted out for His people, and God was angry with them, and He would deal with them in His judgment. A second comforting word is found in verse 16, part A. And that is, the angel's request for mercy is granted. We read in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Now, you remember back in verse number 12, the very intercession of the angel of the Lord was, how long will you have no mercy? And so the comforting word of verse 16 is, the Lord says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And so the intercessory prayer of the angel of the Lord is answered and mercy is granted. Number three, a third comforting word that is given is that the temple would be completed. The temple would be completed. He says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Verse 16, my house shall be built in it. Now, you know very well, this is the very thing that God had called His people to perform. He had brought them back into the land. He had called them to start back in the rebuilding of the temple. You know the story. You know what we have already seen in our study of the minor prophets. They had begun, and then there were those naysayers, those negative criticizers moaning and groaning and criticizing behind the scenes and behind the backs of the leaders, saying, well, things aren't going too well. This doesn't look so good. I don't like what's going on here. And of course, God says, don't listen to those negative, wicked people. Continue on with the task you're called to perform and do what you've been called to do. Rebuild the temple, because this is what you are to complete. Here we read in verse 16, the comforting word, this task, however difficult it may seem, however much these wicked, malicious people may be talking, it will be completed, and you can be encouraged by that reality. Number four, a fourth comforting word that was given is that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Jerusalem would be rebuilt. There in the very end of verse 16, it says, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. You may remember the stretched out line was used whenever God's people were judged. 2 Kings 21:13, Isaiah 34:11. Now we are told that that same line is going to be stretched out before the rebuilding, and that there is this assurance that Jerusalem will indeed be rebuilt. The very thing God's people had so desired and hoped to see come to pass. Temple will be rebuilt. God does indeed care for His people. Mercy will indeed be granted. And Jerusalem will indeed be restored according to the purpose of the Lord. Now, looking at verse 17, we have a fifth comforting word. And this is the cities would grow and prosper. The cities would grow and prosper. He says, cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. This, again, must have been such an encouraging word for the people of God. This was not so at the time of the hearing of these words and the receiving of this vision. And yet the comforting word that came is that the cities would grow, they would prosper, and this would be to the glory of the Lord, described here as overflowing with prosperity. Not a meager getting by, but an abundance of blessing that God would give. And then finally, at the end of verse 17, a sixth comforting word that God gives His people is that Jerusalem would again occupy a special place as the Lord's chosen city. Jerusalem would again occupy that special place as the Lord's chosen city. It says, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of comfort that was given for the people of God. These words to secure in them a greater faith to go about the task God had called them to. Now, when we look at verses 18 through 21, we come to this second vision. And again, we find symbols, images, figures, all of which are designed to communicate a simple, straightforward message for God's people to understand, grasp, and be encouraged thereby. Notice, if you will, what we find verses 18 and following. It says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? There's that request for interpretation again. And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Here we have a very simple, straightforward vision. Doesn't really have any great complication in its understanding. Of course, you are very well aware that in the Bible, a horn often represents what? It represents nations, doesn't it? It represents nations and symbolizes nations. For example, in Daniel 7:24, Daniel 8, verses 3 and 4, and Micah 4:13. A horn was a picture of strength, and it symbolized nations. And so it seems very clear here that this is referring, these four horns, to different nations. Notice at the end of verse 21, they've lifted up their horns, these nations, against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so these are not any nations, but they are the nations who have scattered and they have brought suffering for the people of God. So what nations are being referred to here, the four nations? Well, there are three common interpretations. And let me just give them to you, and then I'll share with you the one that I believe, at least I am leaning towards in understanding the passage. Number one, these four horns could refer to past kingdoms that oppressed the Jews. Past kingdoms that opposed the Jews and oppressed them. These past kingdoms are commonly listed, the four kingdoms commonly listed, if you take this interpretation, would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. These are nations which have scattered God's people in the past at the time of this vision. And they have brought harm to God's people in the past. And that's the first interpretation. The second interpretation is that these four kingdoms are the kingdoms of Daniel chapters 2 and chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. There in Daniel you have that revelation of different kingdoms, which of course ultimately will be crushed. And Christ will rule in that imagery of those messages. The four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and 7 are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So here you have, in this interpretation, a statement of the four kingdoms, kind of connecting this with what Daniel says in his prophecy. And so you have some kingdoms which are gone and some kingdoms still to come at the writing and the giving of the vision here in Zechariah. And then number three, a third common interpretation of the four horns here is that this merely is a symbolic description of all of the foes of God's people. It is merely a symbolic description of the foes of God's people. We say, well, why four horns if it's referring to all of God's people's foes? Well, because of the four points of a compass or the four corners of the earth. The idea is that all of the enemies of God's people in every other direction of the world, regardless, north, south, east, or west, they're all pictured here and God will deal with them and the imagery that is used. Well, which of these interpretations is the better one to go with? Well, they all certainly have merit. They certainly have value. I personally take the first of the three because I believe that in this vision, it is referring to those who have, notice in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so I don't think it includes those kingdoms of Daniel. And yet I do think it includes literal kingdoms, and so I take the first of those three interpretations. Having said that, then what do you make of these craftsmen that are spoken of? For we read in verse number 20, it says, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen." And these four craftsmen, we are told, these have come to terrify them, that is, those horns, to cast down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Well, the idea of a craftsman is basically, in its most simple term, a skilled worker of metal, those who wield the hammer. And so the imagery here is of a hammer being taken to these nations, and they're being beaten down and destroyed because they have scattered the people of God. If this is correct in the understanding, and that is the common interpretation, well then how do the horns and the craftsmen interact in this passage? Well, they interact in this way. The horns, which represent the nations who scattered God's people, also serve as the craftsmen to beat down the horn previous to them. So you have, for example, in this chronology, the Assyrian Empire beating down the Egyptians using the imagery of a hammer because Egypt oppressed God's people. But then also the Babylonians who hammered down the Assyrians, and the Medo-Persians who hammered down the Babylonians. The basic message here is one of confrontation. God is saying in this, I am going to destroy those who have oppressed and have brought harm to my people, even if it was in my foreordained plan that they bring about the discipline that I have ordained for the correction of my people. Again, this is a word of comfort, that God's people would know that even though they have enemies surrounding them, God will defend them and deal with those enemies. So, these two first visions, they're rather simple and straightforward in their understanding. Let me share with you a few words of application. And I've listed here four different words of application. Number one, these visions taken together, they tell us that God's people are precious to Him. God's people are precious to Him. They are like a sweet fragrance, pictured there as the fragrant evergreens of the myrtle trees. They're the apple of God's eye, as it were. They are to God the most precious thing, and He cares for them. Secondly, God always is present with His people. That is the picture there of the angel of the Lord there in the glen. As God's people are brought low in the valley, God's people are assured that He is with them even in that circumstance. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. And it's the picture that we see here. God is present with His people. Number three, God blesses His people when they obey and do His will. These visions tell us that God blesses His people when they obey and do His will. God's people were called to repent, called to continue in the work, and God promises, He says, I am going to show you mercy. And then He lists these various words of comfort. He says, you will enjoy all of these things and you will be blessed. And then finally, number four, we have, and this really speaks to the second vision primarily, and that is that God will punish those who mistreat His people. God will punish those who mistreat His people. That is the essential message that we find in this passage. God is true to His word. God is present with His people. God will bless and sustain them. He will protect them. And He will punish those who do them harm. These words of application apply the same today as they did in the days of Zechariah. Let's now bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, we thank you that we can look at these visions and we can see in the midst of all of the fabulous figures and symbols and imagery, the message that you have for your people today. Bless these words to our hearts. Strengthen us with these realities as we serve you. Even if we may feel in our walk with you that we are brought low, that our enemies are successful, that you are with us. You will bless us. And you indeed are a God who will deal with your enemies. Father, we thank you for these truths. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.